Well, if you turn in your Bibles again to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'll remind you of the end of that chapter from verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the Church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Come to the third part of the topic that I was given on what is a biblical ministry. For the sake of those who were unable to be with us last time, and for the sake of my memory and yours, because I can't remember a week ago, let me remind you of a quick run through of where we were up to from last time, because it really is just one long talk divided up into four sections, or it's 100 little talks added together, depending on your view of life. Working out of this passage in 1 Corinthians 10, 31 to 11, 1, and taking the text of chapter 11, verse 1 as the punchline of where it all leads to, I first of all gave something of a brief defence for seeking a biblical ministry at all, that to take the Bible seriously is in itself questioned today in Christian circles. And so I started off on the subject of the Bible, not meaning to proof text, but certainly trying to avoid text proofing, a new word for those who were not here last time, which you've missed. We've talked then on the subject of work, so as to see what the work of the Lord is, for that is the ministry of the gospel, that is the work of the Lord, and therefore what we're talking about in ministry is not capital M ministry, but lowercase ministry. That is the ministry we must understand first and foremost, and that professional paid ministry is only a small section of ministry. Is biblical, but that is not fundamentally a biblical ministry. Fundamentally biblical ministry is the small M ministry of all Christians, and so I turn to look at the aim of this biblical ministry. And the passage before us gives it a threefold aim, which turns into one aim. The threefold aim is to glorify God in verse 31, is to work for the good of many, explicitly their salvation in verse 33, and to imitate Christ in chapter 11, verse 1. That is, when I seek to glorify God, I do it by creation. He is the creator, and I give thanks for the food that's offered to me, which is the context of verse 27 through to 30, or a little earlier, 25 through to 30. But it's also that I'm other person-centered, because when I'm other person-centered, then I am like God and like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I reflect his glory to be concerned for the salvation of other people. But I also bring glory to God when I'm other person-centered for their salvation, because as more are saved, so more glory comes to God. And so in seeking to glorify God by being other person-centered, I seek the salvation of others, and therefore I am like Christ who came into the world to save sinners. And that is why the three aims actually resolve into the one aim seen specifically in the cross. For in the cross we see Christ glorifying God and saving others. In the cross we see him laying down his life for the good of others, not seeking his own good, but the good of many, that they may be saved. We see the glory of God being revealed. So now I wish to go on in this morning's first session on the pattern of a biblical ministry. The pattern of a biblical ministry, and then after 11s, which occurs at 11:30s, we move on to the biblical ministry in that ever so humble Australian fashion of language, as we stop talking about a biblical ministry and move to the biblical ministry. Paul commands all of us in verse 32, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God. His concern is that he causes no one to stumble. And so I'm going to look at it under two topics, one under stumbling and then under the anyone. He does not want to cause anyone to stumble. The idea of stumbling is throughout the chapters 8, 9, 10 of this epistle. The word here, it's not the same word used all the way through the passage, but the word here is that of falling over a rock and a stone, used metaphorically to fall and to therefore to be blamed or to be blameworthy. It's more than to take offence, as some translations would have it. He's seeking to please people, and therefore he will seek not to be offensive. But he's seeking to please people so that they may be saved, and therefore inevitably will give the offence of the gospel in calling people to repent. If you translate it, I don't want to offend anybody, then you move to the wet and wimpy Christianity that is so common amongst us. It's not that he wants to be inoffensive, except in the sense of not causing people to stumble and fall. He wishes to please people so that they will be saved, but he recognises that he will become a stench of death to those who are lost, as much as the sweet fragrance of life to those who are being saved. He undertakes the task of rebuking people such that they turn to sorrow, a sorrow in the case of the Corinthians, which was a godly sorrow leading to repentance, but it can be an ungodly sorrow that leads to death. It's not an inoffensiveness, to stumble is a better way of translating it. For that's his concern. It goes back to chapter 8, come back with me there, verse 7. But everyone knows this. But not everyone knows this. Good enough, no wonder I couldn't understand it. But not, I just left the word not out, small detail. But not everyone knows this. That is the character of God and the non-existence of the idols. Not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. To go against your conscience is always a wrong thing to do. Even if your conscience is ill-informed, even if you need your conscience to be educated, you still must keep your conscience. For to think something is wrong and then to go and do it, then it is wrong for you, because you are living in rebellion against right and against righteousness. You're living in rebellion against what you believe God wants you to do. So even if your conscience is ill-informed, you must obey your conscience, which of course means it's very important to inform your conscience correctly. But to go against your conscience is to defile your conscience, and to defile your conscience is a serious spiritual problem. For how can somebody be a child of God and purposely and intentionally act against their conscience? Here is providing a stumbling block. Read on chapter 8, verse 8. But food doesn't bring us nearer to God. We're no worse if we eat. We're no better if we do not. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. The language of the stumbling here is a language of destroying your brother, of sinning against your brother, of striking, of wounding his conscience as well as defiling it, of causing your brother to fall. Now we must face the full horror of this text and beware of our systematic theology overruling the text of Scripture. It is important that our systematic theology informs us in the reading of the text of Scripture. There is a wonderful mistake we make in having no systematic theology, because when you have no systematic theology, you have a bad systematic theology. Inevitably you will have one. We mustn't think, oh well, I just read the text and I won't worry about the theological, what the whole Bible is teaching. We must derive from the Scriptures a whole system of theology and then seek to see the Scriptures in the light of what the whole Bible is teaching us that we understand theologically. But yet, we mustn't allow our systematic theology to overrule the text of Scripture. Otherwise, our systematic theology is not derived from Scripture. It is a very difficult balancing act that we keep bouncing back and forward, isn't it? That from our reading of Scripture, we create a framework, an intellectual composition of what the Bible as a whole is saying, which when it comes down to a particular text which we have to interpret, why, that whole structure will help us in the choices we make. But yet, we've got to keep on bringing that structure under the Scriptures, so that as we read a particular text, we will modify the theological structure we have established. And in the end, we've got to remember that our heart has to be in the Scripture, not in our system. And that's the hardest part, isn't it? Because we do get very attached to our own system, especially our own system, which is absolutely committed to the authority of the Bible. That system is the most difficult one to ever let go of. Here's my problem with reading John Calvin. As I read John Calvin, I find that my critical faculties kind of go out the window. He's just right. I just nod and say, yes. Why didn't he write the Scriptures? It's so much easier just to read him than to be bothered with the Scriptures. Because he is so right, so often, I find that I get seduced into believing him, not the Scriptures, which, of course, he himself would have hated, wouldn't he? But that's the problem. Now, if I'm like that with Calvin, I'm even more like that with my own. For that one, really, I have deep emotional attachments to. I have worked so hard. And so when I see these kinds of passages, I tend in my systematic theology to avoid the full horror of the text, that to defile my brother's conscience is such a dreadful thing. To defile my brother's conscience is to sin against Christ. To defile my brother's conscience is to cause him to fall. To defile my brother's conscience is to destroy him. Chapter 9, verses 22 to 27 reinforces the seriousness of it all. For Paul bends wherever possible, in that wonderful passage from verse 20 following, 19 following, where he becomes a slave to everyone in order that he might possibly win some. He bends wherever possible in order to save people, but notice what it says down there in verse 23. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. What does it mean to share in its blessings? Is it to share in the seeing of other people converted? That's a blessing? Or is it to share in the blessing of being saved yourself? For he goes on, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the game goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. On the open plain reading of it, it certainly sounds like he's concerned about the salvation blessings that comes from the gospel. That he is so living in such a way of putting himself out for the salvation of other people that he himself will share in the great blessing of the gospel, namely his own salvation, and he will not miss out on that by being disqualified for the prize. Now, I know that no one is saved but by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death alone, and no action and activity of any of us can save ourselves. Although Paul, if you remember, does tell Timothy to so preach and so live as to save both himself and his hearers. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the last verse of it, which we'll come across a couple of times this day. Now, Paul is concerned about the blessing of the gospel of salvation, I believe, and concerned about the disqualification, and my Reformed theology wants to protect me from the horror of the text, which is a very dangerous kind of theology to have. That is text-proofing. And especially as you go on in chapter 10 with one of the great warning passages of the whole New Testament. The presumption of Israel, who having been redeemed, having been ransomed, having been rescued out of Egypt, go into the wilderness to all perish, but a couple of them. to all perish in the wilderness because of their disobedience, because of their willfulness, because of their turning aside to idolatry, the very subject that is here in line, the turning aside to sexual immorality, which is always connected up with idolatry in the ancient world, the turning aside to immorality and wrongdoing, they are a warning to us. In fact, verse 11, these things happen to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. It's a very important little verse, that one, in terms of the contemporaneity of the Bible. Very important to understand that the Bible was written for Christians. I mentioned that verse to you last week, and I just reinforce it again. It's one of those very important verses which shows that the huge hermeneutical debate of the last 10 years is nonsense. It comes out of people who do not know the living Word of God, and who think we are dealing with a historical document alone, rather than the living, active Word of God, which is a contemporary word for us today. For what happened to them thousands of years before in the wilderness was written down not for them, but for Christians. And if you live as one upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come, and that's us now, if you live as one of those, then the events of the Exodus were events that were established as examples. That was the plan and purpose of God, of destroying a whole generation in the wilderness, to give Christians an example of a warning. And it was written not for them, but for us. My brothers, if the Old Testament, if the Pentateuch was written for the 20th century, you can rest assured the New Testament was as well, can't you? You see, the big thing of the gulf between the first century and the 20th century is the concoction of minds of people who do not understand the inspiration of the Scriptures, which is fairly sad, considering that's where it's written up most. But the point I'm making here is to take seriously the warnings. For God is not doing that for the people of Israel, nor writing it down for us, if it is purely hypothetical. The way in which we can safeguard ourselves by saying this couldn't actually happen to the elect and therefore cannot happen to me, it is just a hypothetical thing, that if I... It's not actually taking seriously the Scriptures. It's not taking the full force of the horror that is being presented before us, of the thousands who died. And so the tremendous thump that comes in verse 12, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. Tremendous warning against presumption in our security. Indeed, verse 13, I do not think, is a verse of comfort. I think it too is a verse of warning. It's one of those lovely verses. There are several lovely verses in the Bible that you learn, and when you first hear them, you think they're wonderful until you contemplate them for a little while. And as you meditate them, you realize they're awful. One of the ones I heard as a child that I thought was really wonderful, it really captured my... It was in Sunday school as a child. I remember it. It's one of those texts I remember. It's that wonderful verse about when Samuel was looking for the successor to Saul, and he looked at the older brothers and no, and then there was one last one, and that was David. I am the youngest of a series of brothers, so I loved the story for fairly personal reasons. But what was told, you remember, Samuel, was that that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And I said, that is so beautiful, that is so right, that is so true, that is exactly as it should be. And as I grew older and I used to think of that verse, it occurred to me one day, God looks on my heart. I'd prefer him to look on the outside. If you think the outside's not very presentable now that you're looking at it, let me tell you, it's a lot better than the inside. I've got some chance of kind of doshing up the outside. I can get a haircut, will do, soon as I find a barber around here, and I can clean the teeth, and I can kind of polish the skin, I can put on a new suit, I can do all kinds of things to the outside. God looks at my heart. That's an awful verse. That's a dreadful verse. Well, this is like that, you see. Verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Ah, what a relief. I'll never be put in a situation where I can't do anything but sin. God will always provide me with a way of escape. And then one day it occurred to me, if that's true, how come I've sinned so often? You see, it actually is a verse of terrible condemnation upon me, isn't it? Because there was always a way of escape. But there was always a way to stand up for it. but I don't. And therefore, take heed. When you think you stand, you take heed. Because the problem is not out there, the problem is in here. The problem is not that I'm going to be put in circumstances beyond my capacity to cope with them. The problem is I do not want to cope with them. I do not want to stand firm. Take heed. I think it continues the warning line. That is, I want to uphold, and rightly so because it's the gospel, the assurance of salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. But I'm tempted to uphold it the wrong way by having an ironclad equation which leads me to a godless certainty. The old phrase, once a Christian, always a Christian, is a wrong way of expressing it. It's a dreadful way of expressing it because it doesn't provide for certainty. It only raises the question, am I a Christian in the first place, and leads me to introspection. But worse, it does violence to the warning text of Scripture. Because once a Christian, I don't have to listen to 1 Corinthians 8. I don't have to listen to 1 Corinthians 9. I don't have to listen to 1 Corinthians 10. Because once a Christian, always a Christian. I'm safe and secure. I don't have to listen to the warnings of God. I am in the very danger of chapter 10, verse 12. I think I stand firm. And if you think you stand firm, then you should be listening. But that text, that little phrase, that little equation, once a Christian, always a Christian, prevents me from listening. Now, our assurance is faith in God, which is therefore expressed in relational language and ideas. God will not fail me. That's why I am assured of my salvation, because God will not fail me. But I must not fail him. I must continue in faith and trust in him. I must continue in repentance and faith, which will be seen in good works, and in particular, in growing like Christ, in particular, in laying down my life for the salvation of others. For only as I live in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, will I see Christ being formed in me. Only as I live in conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ will I see my faith. You say you have faith? Show me. You cannot show faith except by works. Oh, it is not the works that save me. It is God who saves me. It is not my faith which saves me. It is God who saves me. That is having faith in God, isn't it? But my faith will be seen in my works, and in particular, my passion for the salvation of other people. I must take the warning seriously. For within the church there are those who are of the shallow and thorny soil, and we must keep addressing them. And we mustn't confuse the analytical question of, is it possible for the elect to be lost, with the existential question of, make sure you're not. And the confusion of those two questions has led to terrible difficulties, especially with Arminianism, which I'm still sure is wrong. So when I'm asked, can a Christian fall away? The first answer, which I try to express politely but generally don't, is, make sure you don't. Why are you asking such a question? Do you want to fall away? Is that what you're trying to ask? Why am I interested in this analytical question of whether I can or can't? What I've got to make sure is that I don't. That's what really matters, and that is what the Bible is addressing. Though our systematization of it rarely addresses it like that, in that existential character. Which brings us then back to chapter 10, verse 32. And who is falling away? For he says there, do not cause anyone to stumble. Whether Jews or Greeks, or the church of God. I mean, Jews and Greeks covers everybody. By Greek he means Gentile. It's everybody. He's not excluding the Romans by saying Greek. That's not his normal usage of language. He means everybody. But then he includes what some people later have called the third kind of humanity, the church of God. Neither Jew nor Greek, but a different group, the church of God. That is, he's not only talking evangelistically in terms of the non-Christian, but pastorally in terms of the Christian. And we need to see both. That is, Timothy is told in 1 Timothy 4 to commit himself to the public reading, teaching, and reading of scriptures, to teaching and preaching, to commit himself to his life and doctrine, because by so doing he saves himself and his hearers. That is, salvation is the outcome of the process of both pastoral work and evangelistic work. It's not just the evangelist who is concerned with the salvation of others. It is the pastor who is concerned with the salvation of others. It's not that I'm just to look after the sheep, to keep the sheep sheep while the sheep are sheep. I'm actually to take the sheep to heaven. That is where I'm taking them. And as the pastor, I must do the work of the evangelist, just as the evangelist must seek to pastor people wherever he is. Oh, it is good that we have rediscovered in this last generation the diversities of gifts and the diversities of ministries. But we have pushed them a little too far sometimes, haven't we? Whereby, well, I'm a pastor, so I don't evangelise, which, of course, is a nonsense. For the small m ministry is the ministry of bringing glory to God and salvation to people as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people we're concerned not to stumble are Jews, Greeks, and the Church of God. It is all of them that we must avoid. And so we preach Christ crucified in order to save unbelievers and in order to save believers. It is the same message for both. Repentance and faith is what I declare to the Greek and to the Jew and to the Church of God. It is not having now come to repentance and faith, we now go on and teach something else, something in addition to repentance and faith, some message in addition to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. No, the preaching to Christians is just the application of the cross of Christ to their life. It's the outworking of repentance and faith. It's not a third thing, an additional thing, a new thing, an added thing. The message that will edify Christians is the message that will save non-Christians. When the idioteers, the idiot, the outsider, comes into the church that is prophesying, he will fall down and say, "Truly, God is with you." He will come to salvation hearing the message of prophecy amongst the Christians. For the word of God, the word of the cross, is what saves us. We must, friends, reunite the activities of evangelism and pastoral ministry, of the saving of people by the gospel in our churches. It's one of our problems that we've developed over the time of dividing the two. There was a tradition amongst some churches, not Anglican, so I won't be rude and to specify them. You'll know which ones I mean as you doff the hat. There's been a tradition among some churches where you have the worship service in the morning and the gospel service in the evening, as if you're not going to gospel amongst the Christians. That is a nonsense. When we meet together as Christians, what we need to hear is the gospel. And when we get tired of hearing the gospel, we need to hear it all the more. Now, please, do not define the gospel down to 35 verses of "Just as I Am." That is not the gospel. That is a technique of bringing in some kind of forms of repentance, and not even necessarily a good technique. Now, I'm talking about Christ in all the scriptures. And Christ understood in his work on the cross and in his resurrection that is to be found in all the scriptures. For all the scriptures testify and find their yes and amen in him. And wherever we preach, we need to be preaching from the perspective of the truth of that passage. And the truth of that passage, if Christ is Christ, the truth of that passage is him. It all points to him and explains him and applies him. We need to be preaching Christ to the church. But it's not only that, there's other things too. The seeker's service is wrong, because the seeker service is aimed for the outside, for unchurched Fred or whatever his name is. But friends, we don't run church for the seekers. We run church for the members. The seeker service still has that sense of the Christians don't need this. The Christians are the founders. They're not the seekers. They're found already, so therefore they no longer need to hear this. But that's a nonsense. The Christians need to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as the non-Christians need to. We've got to preach Christ and him crucified always. It is the whole counsel of God. When I first heard about the whole counsel of God, I did what many people do when they first hear about it. They think it's a wonderful idea and therefore assume they've got to preach from Genesis to Revelation. I must not leave out any chapter. Well, it is true, I mustn't, because of my objection to it, leave out any chapter. But the whole counsel of God is not 66 books. That's not the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God is Christ crucified. The whole counsel of Christ is Jesus is Lord. The whole counsel of Christ is the kingdom of God. The whole counsel of Christ is repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus. The whole counsel of God, look at the synonyms throughout Acts 20. He's not doing lots of different things, including an optional extra, the whole counsel of God ministry. The whole counsel of God can be summed up in the word Jesus. It can be summed up in the word Jesus crucified. It can be summed up in the phrase Jesus is Lord. It can be summed up in the Jesus Lord and Saviour. That is the whole counsel of God. And it can be found in any and every part of the scriptures if we rightly read it. And so anyone, whoever, non-Christian, weak Christian, so act in service as to not cause them to stumble, but to be saved. We're to so act on their behalf, for their good, that there will be nothing in us as people and in our way of relating to them that they stumble and miss the great truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be they brothers whose conscience is defiled because our behaviour has seduced them into going against their conscience, or be they Jew who finds us objectionable because we're not willing to be Jewish enough, or Greek because we're not willing to be Greek enough. So anyone, whoever it may be, see, it's more than causing no offence to the church. It's to so act as to save the church and the world and not to lose any member of it. But Paul lives to please everybody, notice. Jew and Greek, back in chapter 9, verse 19 through to 22 there, Jew and Greek and church, circumcision, food and the vows are things that he will put up with in Jewish circumstances and not put up in a Gentile circumstance. That wonderful, magnificent inconsistency of his life, isn't it? Where poor old Timothy got circumcised and Titus didn't. Hands up all those who would volunteer to be Timothy and hands up those who'd volunteer to be Titus. I mean, the choice would be fairly clear, I would have thought. It may be that Titus was circumcised. What the text says is that he wasn't forced to be circumcised. So Titus may have been circumcised too. You need to ponder that as a possibility in Galatians chapter 2. But the point is, Paul had this magnificent apparent inconsistency. But it wasn't, if you understand his rationale. His rationale is the same throughout, causing no offence on matters of unimportance. Now the Pharisees amongst us immediately start drawing up the list of what are the matters of unimportance. That is the character of Pharisaic mindset. And you find it in most books, because most books are written by Pharisees, because deep down, most of us are Pharisees, aren't we? And we want to know, well, which ones don't matter, which ones do matter, and why do we want to do that? So that we can do whatever we please on the ones that don't matter, and so we can start then haggling with God about the ones that do matter and cut them down to the bare minimum as well. That is the heart that doesn't want to obey the gospel. Do not start off on the question of what is and what isn't. Start passionately being concerned for the salvation of others, of so putting yourself out that you will cause no offence to the church of God in causing people to stumble, that you will reach out to those who are not like you. Our world is multicultural and multi-religious now, and we're having to relearn this, we in the Western world, that is. And flexibility is costing our church an enormous amount, as well as us as people. I picked up a newspaper on the railway station the other day. It's the only way in which I'll ever come to read newspapers now. It's a complete waste of money. I don't know why you people keep supporting Mr. Murdoch and the like. But I picked up The Sun. I had picked up a Times previously, and I picked up The Sun. And when you read The Sun and when you read The Times, you will see that there are two different communities living in England, aren't there? They're completely and utterly different communities. And if you talk Times talk, then there is a large population out there who wouldn't have the foggiest clue what you're talking about. A completely different community that is there and needs the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. No more, no less than the people who read the Times. But they need it. Now, are we really communicating to whomever? Are we really putting ourselves out corporately and individually to reach everybody and anybody with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm afraid we find it very difficult, especially those of us who belong to the mainstream majority old Christianized culture. We find it very hard to put ourselves out for anybody else. In the literature of the church growth movement of recent years, the homogeneous unit principle, or the homogeneous unit principle, it really is rather, the homogeneous unit principle is something that has been demonstrated statistically over and over again to be effective. that churches that have a homogeneity about them, that are aiming for a particular market segment, actually reach that market segment and grow faster than churches that kind of are wanting to aim for everybody and having all kinds of different people in its group. And so tremendous pressure is placed upon us, because whatever works must be true, tremendous pressure is placed upon us to run those kinds of churches. And those of us who find it very difficult have to then start answering, asking questions, arguing and disagreeing with the HUP. And most answers that we come up with is, well, it's against Ephesians to run a racist church, to have a Chinese church, a Korean church, a Greek church, a yuppies church, or a geriatrics church. Well, it's not all one in Christ Jesus. It's a kind of racist church. May I suggest to you, with as much deference and with great respect and very great respect and the absolute maximum respect, which is, I think, the English way of saying, I'm just about to be rude to you. May I suggest to you that the people who claim that churches are racist, churches are wrong, by and large, you may be the exception, but by and large, are people who belong to the mainstream race and do not realise how racist they themselves are. But Anglo-Saxon churches are profoundly racist. Because the majority of us are Anglo-Saxons, we don't notice how racist we are in running a Church of England. You see it very clearly in Australia, where we run the Church of England in Australia. I mean, we changed the name to Anglican Church of Australia so that the Greeks, who didn't understand that the Church of England was English, would understand it, because Anglican is what they call English. So now they know that it is for the English people. The fact that we are the vast majority of the land is an irrelevance. In fact, if it's relevant at all, it is indicating that we should be bending to the weaker brothers, who are smaller in number. And so people safely locked away in their Anglican church are complaining about people setting up Greek churches and Korean churches because they're racist. The Chinese statement is that you can't point the finger at anyone without pointing three back at yourself. And there is our problem here. Every church must be open to anybody who names the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but inevitably churches will gather like people. Our likeness must spread beyond our race and spread beyond our class and beyond our suburb, but just the nature of when we meet, where we meet, the language we use will actually favour some people and not others. We must look at ourselves with real and genuine critical concern and change our rigid, alienating, discriminatory church meetings. We must learn about the people we're trying to reach and change the times and the places and the ways we meet, or add new meetings that will reach them, that will be characteristic of them. There's a lovely church that meets in Sydney at about 2 o'clock in the morning. That's when the Chinese waiters get off from their work, and so they run it at 2 o'clock in the morning amongst the Chinese community down in Chinatown, amongst the waiters, to reach the waiters. Now, that's a very racist thing to do, isn't it? I mean, there are no geriatrics in that church. There are no elderly Anglo-Saxons, and there are hardly any babies brought along either. If there are, they're Chinese babies and not Anglo-Saxon babies. My friends, it is a matter of people putting themselves out for the salvation of the Chinese waiting community, isn't it? That is very Paul-like. That is very Christ-like, to put himself out like that, to set up a church at 2 o'clock in the morning. We must learn about people and make our meetings of such friendly accessibility that anybody can come and hear the gospel, and that the hidden messages of exclusion and of inclusion are there because we want them and not there because we're ignorant of them. We must go out and learn how to go back out into the fields and into the streets to preach the gospel to those who are not coming into our context, and who find our buildings and our meetings and our quaint ways completely alienating. For it is critical that we are not satisfied with the one sheep, but go chase the 99, when our Lord Jesus Christ told us not to be satisfied with the 99 and go chase the one. Notice what Paul is saying here. He wants to reach everybody in every way. What matters are the things that matter for salvation. I went to a church, several churches in the United States of America, where clearly to vote Democrat would be to place yourself outside the kingdom of God. You would have to be of the devil. Christians are so singed about alcohol or censorship, about divorce or about music or about clothing. See, some of them, you would say, but hang on, Philip, that should be in this list and that should be in that list. I'm saying we're so thin about all kinds of things that the gospel of forgiveness is not heard. And that matters far more. See, I mean, I hate jewellery. I hate jewellery in women. I can't abide it in men walking around with earrings on and nose rings and nose studs and all that kind of thing. It's a revolting, stupid thing. And I've got capacity for creating a whole Christian theology of why I am against jewellery too. I can create it without too much difficulty. And the alienation and personal hostility that people have about themselves, that they have to so mutilate their bodies like they do, it's very easy for me to put up all kinds of rational arguments that brothers and sisters, if it was a matter of saving a brother, give me the earring. Give me the nose ring. If that is what is standing between me and communicating the gospel, what the heck would I do to tattoo my body? It really is an irrelevance, isn't it? But personally, it's not irrelevant. Personally, I find it profoundly offensive. Personally, I can't stand the very idea of doing such a stupid thing. It's costly to be flexible. It's so easy for us to add to the gospel, isn't it? A man came to a friend of mine in the ministry and said to him he wanted to get married. He brought his wife and three kids with him. A middle-aged man, he said he wanted to get married. And our friend in the ministry said, great, this is great news. They come in, let's talk about it, but you realise this is Christian marriage and that you're acknowledging God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, and that is what you need to be doing. And the man said, well, I'm happy to do that, but does that mean I have to be baptised first? And so my friend says, well, do you want to be baptised? Yes, I'd like to be baptised as well. This is wonderful, isn't it? Don't you love to have people come to your church door and ask you for this? And he said, well, why do you want to get married? Why do you want to get baptised? He said, well, for 5 years, the boss has been pressing me at work to become the foreman, and I've now given up and I've accepted I'll become the foreman, and so I've got to become respectable. So therefore, we've got to get married, and me and nurses, and we've got to be baptised, and we may as well do the kids at the same time, because we're crossing the line. We're moving from the working class to the management. And church is the management and non-church is the working class. It's a good evangelistic opportunity, but it's a little different, isn't it? But indicative in that is the mindset of so many people, isn't it? That our Christianity has to do with meetings and styles of dress, of place of meetings, of titles and office bearers, of architectural spots. I mean, people come into church and they say, oh, leave your coat in the nave, or the narthex, or the chair. What on earth do those words mean? Every time I hear them, I've got to think about it again, and I've been going to church all my life. And the musical styles that we insist on and the like. Biblical ministry is putting myself out. The subject of my interest, my life, my culture, all gets put out for the benefit of others, that in every way, not just food and drink, but in every way, whatever, I will seek to please the other person so that they will be saved. Paul can say in Romans 12 that inasmuch as you're able, live at peace with everybody, Romans 12:18. So we see people who live at peace with others. So in 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 11 and 12, when he talks about the way in which people are to work, he talks in terms of doing honest work, minding your own business. J.B. Phillips, inaccurately but beautifully, captures the translation. He says, make it your ambition to have no ambition. We're not to be the pushy, troublesome people. But in our work context, we are the people who bring honour to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're the people who are to bring grace to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. People like us. Because we are faithful, we are responsible, we are reliable people. That is the character of it. And so he advises the Thessalonians in that same kind of character at the end of Thessalonians chapter 5, where he talks about, and we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. There's going to be people who are kind and who are known to be kind and gentle and patient and good. That must be our character. So that we are not causing offence to people in any way, pleasing everybody. Now, Paul writes against being a man-pleaser, if you remember, in Colossians chapter 4 and Ephesians chapter 5, chapter 6, on the subject of work. We're not to work to please the boss. We're to work in order to be honest and faithful and reliable. The only boss we've got to please is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to work as men-pleasers. And he says we mustn't preach the gospel as men pleases. There's that fierce verse in Galatians chapter 1, isn't it? After he's just told people that anyone who preaches a different gospel, let them be eternally condemned, he says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were trying to please men, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. Oh no, he argues, 1 Thessalonians 2, the same. He doesn't preach as a man pleaser, he preaches as a God pleaser. Yet here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, even as I try to please everybody in every way. And just as Jesus attacked the religious hypocrisy of acting to be seen, you remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 verses 1 to 18, you don't pray so as to be seen, you don't give alms so as to be seen, you don't fast so as to be seen. We Christians mustn't be seeking to gain the honour and favour of men. That would be a terrible thing to do. But yet, we've got to try to please everybody, verse 33. We must never be men pleasers, but God pleasers. But as God pleasers, we must seek to please men. That's how it runs, it seems to me. For again and again, the answer to the Bible's paradoxes is not in a kind of balanced middle way of living. The answer to the Bible's paradoxes is to live at both extremes at the same time. That's the character of life. And so I must be passionately concerned to please God, because if I'm passionately concerned to please God, then I will desperately be concerned to please men for their salvation's sake, because my God sent his Son into the world to die for the salvation of men. My God put himself out for the salvation of men. He lived to please men that they may be saved. So I must live to please men that they may be saved. And so notice the qualification Paul puts into it there in verse 33. I am not seeking my own good when I am pleasing men, but their good. See, what he is objecting to in the pleasing of men in the work situation or in the gospel situation is when you seek to please others for yourself. You see, I'm not seeking to please others for myself so that people will speak well of me, think well of me, talk highly of me, promote me. I'm not seeking to please men for myself. I'm seeking to please men for them, for their sake, for their salvation. And so it's not a question of whether you're a man pleaser or not, it's a question of why you're a man pleaser. If you're a man pleaser for yourself's sake, then you're not seeking to please God. But if you're a man pleaser for their sake, that they may be saved, well then you're seeking to please God. And so I put myself out for others. Therefore, I'll be able to rebuke them. I'll be able to challenge them. I'll be able to stand firm for the truth with them, won't I? Because in the end, it doesn't matter whether they like me. It's a question of whether they turn back to God. Therefore, I won't be moved to hypocrisy and sinfulness and compromise, which man-pleasing for my own sake will do. It's a subtle line day to day, though, isn't it, friends? Because we are so sinful, we so easily are seduced into man-pleasing for their sake, into man-pleasing for my sake. Because I like to be liked. And because I like to be liked, I like to please them that they will like me. I really need to have them like me so that they'll like what I'll say, but I like to be liked. And so I won't say it, because then they mightn't like me anymore. And so it's a very subtle line that needs to be drawn very clearly in our hearts and minds. If we're going to go down the activity of seeking to please men, we must be absolutely sure that we're doing it for their sake, not our sake. Because by nature, I want to do it for my sake. And that is wrong. When we seek not our own good, but others' good, specifically that they be saved, then we imitate Paul, who imitates Christ. It has long been my contention here in England, since 83 when I first came here and found your culture, that we Christians do not seek to please the many, for our own good, and we're failing to seek to please the many for their salvation. Rather, we're rigidly sticking to our own habits, our own culture, our own preference. As an Australian in England, I am overwhelmed by history. We just don't have it. You have it. That's this building. This building is four or five times older than anything that we could find in Australia, other than Aboriginal carvings and paintings, which are in the desert that I would never go to. The sense of the overwhelming history of the place is just profound. We really feel it. And the beauty of it for you is it's so Christian. I was up at Oxford last week there, and I went and looked at the pillar which they had niched out in St. Mary's the Virgin in order to put the platform in order that Cranmer could preach that great sermon. And there you get that sense of, here is the place in which the man of God stood for conscience and died for it. Mind you, I then nicked over to the other pillar and saw where John Henry Newman preached the Great Assize Sermon of 1833 and led the whole of the Church of England into heresy and stupidity. But they now own the building, so it's not surprising they put that kind of memento up to both sides and either side of the church, because we now live in the postmodernist world where nothing means anything anyway. But that sense of history and evangelical Christian history in this land is so great that I think it has an effect upon you, if I could be so bold as to suggest it, as to make it almost impossible to be 20th century, and we've almost snuck into the 21st. We're still operating in 19th century and 18th century models and patterns and characteristics so often set. And the best that we've got are the things that were written in another age. The best of our music, the best of our prayer books, the best of our... tends to go back. We keep living and preaching the Puritans and publishing them, and we keep on heading back to the past. And I'm not against the past. As you'll see in the next talk, I'm actually against novelty. But I want to suggest to you that our rigidity here is great, for the way to be faithful is to be rigid, and the way to be flexible is to be compromising. For those who get with it, get with it on the latest American model, whatever it may be, whatever theology may lay behind it. We're sticking to times and places and patterns of meeting with a subcultural Christian lifestyle which is largely irrelevant and unhelpful to the majority of people. And we long for the recognition and acceptance and approval of our society. We're seeking degrees and titles and preferments as if somehow that is going to bring the gospel into the land. We long for the media to be good towards us, and we large statistical success in church attendance as a sign that we are significant and successful and achieving things. We have ourselves firmly in the forefront and other people's salvation as a small matter. And so we swing across to alter the message of salvation in socially acceptable packages or in politically correct packages. And so we publicise the fact that we feed the hungry, or we celebrate homosexuality, or we run Christian concerts and cultural festivities and liturgical dances and call it church. The pattern of ministry is magnificently flexible, but it's profoundly rigid. The Bible's pattern is to be flexible and rigid. Our problem is that we tend to be flexible in the areas which should be fixed, and fixed in the areas where we should be flexible. Jesus didn't fit into the unregenerate expectations of the first century, and nor should we. But Jesus didn't please himself, and nor should we. Jesus paid the price of rejection, and so must we. Be imitators of me, says Paul, as I am of Christ. That is the pattern of Christian ministry, of a biblical ministry. But what is the biblical ministry comes up after 11th